Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm 115. Psalm 115, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. For the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord.
Children are dismissed at this time. Want to say as they're going that I want to give a blanket thank you to all those who this past month gave me cards and other gifts of gratitude for Pastor Appreciation Month. It's always so good to it's always nice to be acknowledged. Once when I was in college and I had a friend who was in high school. And you know, a high school boy, you start to wax philosophical at some point. And he was in a stage of life where he decided that, what are birthdays? Birthdays are just meaningless. They're just another day. So, it was January. I was off in college. He was back at home, and I called him on his birthday. And I called him, and it was probably 4 o'clock or so Hawaii time. And he said, "Thanks." I said, "Well, you know, it's your birthday." He says, "No, really." He says, "You're the first one to tell me happy birthday today." I said, "What?" He goes, "Yeah, because my dad got up and went to work before I was awake, and my mom had some errands to run, and so she left, and my brother, his brother was headed off to college. My brother left, and so pretty much I woke up this morning, and the house was empty, and I've been here the whole time." I said, "Well, you always wanted people not to celebrate your birthday." He goes, "Yeah, I always thought about that it's just another day, so we just shouldn't celebrate it. It's really meaningless. But I think I kind of like people acknowledging my existence." So it's nice to be acknowledged. Thank you very much. For those of you who didn't know, it was Pastor Appreciation Month. We are extending it for 2 more days. We had a cake the other night at Prayer and Praise a week or so ago. And that was nice because it forced me. I was forced to eat carbs that night. So that was a nice gift. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, you don't need our prayers to bless your word, and yet we come before you and ask that you would bless it to our hearts. Not that the word would transform in any way, but that our hearts would transform as we hear it. And we pray, Lord, that the Word of God would accomplish the purpose that you have set for it, and that it would not return empty. We pray that you would bring glory to your name through what goes on right now and right here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This morning we come to Psalm 115. Psalm 115 is a psalm, and I'm so happy this morning to be able to finally be talking about Psalm 115. And one of the reasons is that this whole week I've been singing a song associated with Psalm 115. In 1415, at the Battle of Agincourt, Henry V defeated the French army in a battle that, by historical standards, was so lopsided that he should not have even had a chance. I think there were something like maybe 8,000 English soldiers and bowmen, and they were facing anywhere up to, some estimates say, as high as 36,000 French. And the battle in the end was overwhelming. Some records say that Henry V's army only suffered about 120 casualties as opposed to 10,000. At the end of that battle, and it's actually recorded, Shakespeare in his play Henry V records it, that Henry V comes to his army and requires them to sing through the beginning of Psalm 115. Non Nobis Domine, I think is the title. I made the mistake of going online and listening to this because, many of you know, several years ago they made a movie out of Henry V. And at that climactic scene, Henry himself picks up one of the fallen soldiers who happens to be a lad and carries him off, as the army in the background starts to sing, Non nobis domine, domine, non nobis domine, sed nomini tuo da gloriam. Everywhere I've been going this week, that has been in my head, and I am excited not just to be able to preach to you this text, but to finally be on to a new song. This is a song that has a tremendous history. This is a psalm that has a tremendous background behind it. As we said before, the psalms that we just looked at are psalms, the Hallel, as they're called. The first few of those psalms are sung during the Passover. Psalm 115, you turn to the accounts in the Gospels, it says very clearly, when Jesus had finished the supper, what they did is they drank four different cups of wine throughout the supper. We always talk about, at the Lord's table, we talk about the third cup. The third cup is noted as the cup of redemption. The fourth cup is the cup of praise. Following the cup of praise, when the meal is ended, all of the gospel accounts say the same thing. They all say, and having hymned, they went out. Now, we don't think of hymn, H-Y-M-N, as a verb form of any kind, but it is in the Greek New Testament. When it says that they hymned, that they were hymning, the translations say when they had sung a hymn, it's literally talking about Psalm 115 through Psalm 118 and then Psalm 136. Jesus, right before his death, sang this song. You're blessed this morning that I found the Latin version and that became the song that stuck, because I was listening to a song that was composed by a Jewish cantor, and unbelievable, beautiful song sung in Hebrew, lasts about 10 minutes. Unbelievable, though. It's just a beautiful song. But here, this psalm, Psalm 115, for all of its history, was written at a time of Israel's oppression. Israel was being oppressed by those who were outside. Most people think that this was probably written just after the Babylonian captivity. What do we have? What's the historical context then of the return from the Babylonian captivity? The historical context is that the Jews are allowed to come back into Israel. They're allowed to come back and build the wall. They're allowed to come back and build the temple. But it's all by the authority and it's all by the permission of a foreign government. That is why when we read in Psalm 115, the nations around, it implies that they begin to chide Israel. You guys have this wonderful God. If He's so wonderful, why have you been in prison for 70 years? Why has He done nothing for you for 70 years? Why do you come back, not as independent Israeli nation, but you literally come back here as a subservient people to the Persians? Now, folks, understand this, that if that assessment is correct, that this was written during that time, perhaps around the time of the dedication of the Second Temple, that means that for the next 400 years, for the next 400 years, Israel would be hearing this kind of chiding and tormenting. They were being mocked for their God. They were oppressed. Now, I think this is an appropriate psalm for us to understand. It's an appropriate psalm because even if we're not oppressed in the same way that they were oppressed, we find ourselves in our day and age oppressed. We're oppressed by circumstances. You ever been in a circumstance and feel like just the situation of life is just pulling you down? Folks, we live in a day and age where we don't find a lot of overt physical persecution, but in a growing sense in our society, the new atheist, the Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Daniel Dennett, and the now deceased Christopher Hitchens, these guys said about Christianity, about the belief in God at all, that it was absolutely asinine. It was crazy. And that if you believe in God, you should be stopped, because not only is it not helpful, but they literally teach that believing in God is harmful to society. And that you need to be stopped. And so their rhetoric is one of mocking Christians, of mocking God, of getting into debates and then to use the foulest of language to describe the God that we love and we serve. In a sense, we are being oppressed. We even can mention the whole thing about the Marriage Equality Act, the law that is supposed to legalize same-sex unions. What I noticed in it is they don't even call it, for the most part, at least in the part that deals with the clergy, they don't call it wedding or marriage. They call it the solemnization of a relationship. Now, I'm not proficient in legalese, but I think what that means is nothing. Now, folks, we're being oppressed to a certain extent in a way that if you espouse to your friends, if you talk to your friends and say, listen, I think this ought to be because I'm a Christian and because of God and because of the morality that is centered in the one person, in the three persons of the Trinity, in the one true God, because of all of that, my conscience bearing witness, I cannot go along with this, and I think that this is something that is wrong. You tell that to people out in the secular world right now, and they will bite your head off. You're not allowed to have an opinion on the matter because you're religious. Now, folks, in the middle of whether it's circumstantial oppression or if it is personal oppression, we are still called to worship. We are still called to give God the glory due His name. And you know what? I can stand up here and tell you, listen, do these different things and everything will be okay. But probably the best way is to look and see how the psalmist actually did it. 400 years of oppression. And for 400 years, this song is sung in the Passover, looking for deliverance from that oppression. So how do we worship while we're being oppressed and in the middle of oppression? I think there are five different principles that we can glean from this to see how the psalmist did it. When we see how the psalmist did it, then we can see this is how we worship in the midst of oppression. The first principle is this. First principle is this. Life is about God. Life is about God. Notice the very first words. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. I went to a meeting of pastors a couple of weeks ago, and it just reminded me again concerning this marriage equality thing that's coming up. And if we have, think about it in Hilo, if we have 25% by numbers, just by numbers, if we have 10% of the population in churches on Sunday morning, which if you ask around, ask pastors how many people are in their churches, you get like 25% of the population, but of course, they might be exaggerating how many people are actually in their churches. Just here in Hilo, when you go to Oahu, and on Oahu, every single place you go is another sandwich board advertising another chapel or another church. On top of that, you've got these mega churches over there that boast of 1,000 members or 5,000 members, and one even 25,000 members. What kind of impact is that kind of church supposed to make on a population of 1 million? Folks, it should have a profound impact. And yet what we find over and over again in our society is that it seems to have no impact. Now my question is, why is that? One of the tragedies of modern worship, or worship so-called, and one of the tragedies of modern-day Christianity, as it's called, is the intensely self-focused emphasis of everything. Do you get that? One of the tragedies is the intensely self-focused emphasis of everything, of worship, of Bible reading, of music,
of preaching. It's all about how to make you better. How do I make myself better? How do I make myself feel what I'm supposed to feel? Shouldn't I feel my faith better? Folks, understand, if music is scripted to evoke feeling in you, if I am reading the Bible to see how I can improve, if the preaching is to see how I can be better, I have to feel, when I have to feel God's presence, or I'm not really worshiping. It's about my feeling, my improvement. It's about my, me. Do you get the point? Recently, James White conversed with a gay activist. It was supposed to be a debate, but the guy got there to the debate and said, "I don't want a debate, I want a dialogue." Would have been nice to send a memo ahead. But James White dialogued with him, and essentially this guy's argument was this: what about those of us who really want to obey the Lord, really want to follow the Lord, but we have these kinds of same-sex attractions? What do we do with it? Do we just simply deny it? I thought James White's answer was very telling. He said something akin to this: If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but James was actually quoting somebody else. That was Christ himself. Now, folks, in the midst of oppression, the kind of selfishness that has been evident within churches, where it has to be like this, or it's about me and what I'm comfortable with, or it's about me and what makes me happy and makes me better and heals my whatever. The psalmist here confesses, "Not to me, O Lord, not to me." You see, I think when the church is self-absorbed, and it's about the individual, it's about the person, or even about the church, we have absolutely no ground to stand when we find oppression. And you know what happens to the church? It starts to crumble. Because, folks, if my life and my alleged worship has always been about what makes me comfortable, I tell you this: getting out from under oppression will make me feel comfortable, and I'm going to do whatever it takes to get out from under that oppression, even if it means apostatizing. But folks, when we come to the understanding that it's not about us, that life, reality, it's all about God, we start to have a foundation. And notice, even within that foundation, the psalmist just doesn't say, "Understand that it's all about God." He literally gives us a reason that it's all about God. "Not unto us, Yahweh, not unto us, but to your name give glory." Why? "Because of your Chesed." Your covenant loyalty, your covenant faithfulness, he says, "because of your mercy and truth." 33 times throughout the Old Testament, mercy and truth are coupled together like this. mercy and truth. And what is it supposed to be demonstrating to us? It's supposed to be communicating to us the reason we have faith in God, the reason we worship God, is not because we have found some kind of virtue. The reason we worship God, the reason we have faith in God, is because He's faithful. It's His character. See, folks, at the very foundation of worshiping in oppression is the acknowledgement explicitly that life is about God. Number two. The first principle is that life is about God. The second principle is that God, this God that life is about, reveals Himself. Look at verses 2 through 7. Why should the Gentiles say, "So where is their God?" Okay, this is the words of the heathen, of the nation surrounding, looking at Israel going, aren't these the people that supposedly worship this really powerful God? Where is He? Verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. I'm beginning to build the contrast here. Now listen to the verses 5 through 7. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Useless mouths. They have eyes. Their eyes, they look like they have eyes, but their eyes don't really see anything. They have ears, but they do not hear. They have noses, they do not smell. They have hands, they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk. Now listen to this last one of verse 7. Nor do they mutter through their throats. They don't make noises with their throats. This is the point. Here God is communicating through His Word, right? The psalmist is writing inspired Scripture. This is God communicating through His Word, through prophets, through direct revelation to people, always communicating. And he said, these idols that they worship, God communicates on this massive level, this complex level, their worship, I mean their gods, can't even go, that's the contrast. They can't make sounds with their throats, these throats that are chiseled into their necks, they can't even, and here God is in a complicated way, in a very distinct way, communicating to them, communicating to His people. Now I also want you to notice something else. If you notice that there are two things from verse 5 through verse 7, that there are two couplets there. They have mouths, they have eyes. They have ears, they have noses. They have hands, they have feet. But notice verse 7 adds a third. You notice that? So you have two, mouths and eyes, ears and nose, hands and feet. But then, almost as if tacked on, verse 7 has this extra thing there that says, nor do they mutter through their throat. Essentially what the psalmist is doing, once again in a very poetic way, and structure was very much a part of Hebrew poetry, is that he's using this as a structure. We talk about the lack of ability to communicate in verse 5. They have mouths. And then to conclude this section, we're going to talk about their lack of ability to communicate at the end of verse 7. That's why he tags on that extra third line there. Two things, three things. The extra third thing is to demonstrate once again that these things cannot reveal themselves. They cannot even make guttural sounds. Yet God reveals Himself. Constantly, through His Word, through His prophets. Now, folks, this is vital for us to understand when we are going through an oppressive situation or going through oppression. Because the fact of the matter is, we will not feel good. It's not going to feel good to go through this kind of thing. But what should we know? We should know that God reveals himself, even if we don't feel like we know God or if our feelings are all messed up. We know God because he reveals himself to us. Where? In his word. So you can know without feeling. You can know that God is without feeling that he is. You can know that God loves without actually feeling loved. My point is, though, in all of this, that the foundation of surviving and worshiping through oppression, after you acknowledge that it's all about God, the second thing is to acknowledge that there are answers to all of this, and it's found in God's revelation. He is not like the idols. He doesn't leave us out to fend for ourselves. Now, folks, have you ever thought about the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about it in these terms? Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago. His walking on the earth and the ministry that he engaged in while he was here 2,000 years ago has a direct effect on me today. I am different because of what he did 2,000 years ago. My life is different. The world is different. And what he did back then has this lasting, abiding value. Can you even fathom how life would be had he not recorded what he did? All of the richness of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus available to us lost 2,000 years ago. No scripture, no Bible, nothing. What would that mean to you today? My life would not be transformed. My sin would not be forgiven. I couldn't have faith in somebody I didn't know. You see, folks, that is what is so different in contrasting the God of the Hebrews to the God of the nations. And that is, the God of the Hebrews reveals himself clearly. Third, the first thing was that life is about God. The second thing is that God reveals himself. The third thing is that you will become like what you trust, or you will become like what you worship. Principle is set down in verse 8. Those who make them, okay, these are the idols that are made out of gold, out of wood. Those who make them are like them. And so is everyone who trusts in them. The point is that these things are really useless. They're worthless. They're not a part of anything. Those who make them are just like that. You will become what you trust. The irony is that these people actually created the idols, right? It's the carvers. It's the iron workers. They and the artisans that create these statues and stuff. And yet, after they create these statues, because they start to put their trust in these statues, they start to resemble the statues. They created the idols, then they became conformed to the idols. Now, folks, why invent idols in the first place? Romans makes it very clear that the reason people make idols and begin to worship the creation rather than the creator, or the created thing rather than the creator, is to escape accountability. They make something that they can handle. in a literal sense they can handle it, and in a figurative sense their minds can wrap around what a statue is. Their minds can wrap around what this thing is. And have you ever noticed that in a lot of, not all of them, but in a lot of the statues and a lot of the things worshipped, even if they have animal traits, very often they even have human traits. Go over to the Pu'uhonua, Ohonaunau, over on the other side of the island, the city of refuge, and you walk around and they have those idols that have been carved over there. As grotesque as they look, did you ever notice that they actually resemble human beings? They have legs, they have arms, they have eyes, they have mouths. Why? Because that's the thing we understand the best. We need to be able to control these things. It's an expression of autonomy. Lord, it's us. It's not about you. Now, folks, you are going to become like what you worship. Now, this becomes very important when we start to talk about modern worship, in that a lot of people like to think that they can go through life and since they're not religious, they don't worship anything. Well, the fact of the matter is that we all worship something. We're created beings and we're created to worship, and so we start to worship the created thing. And don't get me wrong, created things are awesome, right? I mean, people worship bulls. Bulls are awesome creatures. They're unbelievable creatures. Get up close to one and it makes you feel puny. People worship all kinds of things. They worship rivers. They worship mountains. These are awesome things, but they are still creaturely in that they are created. People give divine glory to those things that ought not to have divine glory. When they're oppressed, and we're talking about oppression here, when they're oppressed, they have an outlet. This is where I go. This is what I do to find comfort. And for many of us, where we go to find comfort, where we go to find solace in the midst of oppression, is not before the Lord, is not in prayer, is not in His Word. We have something else. Maybe when things get really, really intense, you're a person that just needs to go get a drink. I need to have a few beers. I need to calm my mind. When things are rough, I need some of that. Maybe you're a person that just needs to go be around people when things get tense, right? Oh, it's so tense. And so pretty soon the community becomes your solace. Maybe you're a person who likes solitude, and just being away from everybody becomes your solace. Essentially, what you're doing in these cases, if you don't turn to God and you turn to sports, or you turn to entertainment, or you turn to being alone, or you turn to being with everybody, or you turn to food, or you turn to alcohol, any of these things to give you, essentially what you're doing is you are giving divine glory to something that is man-made. Do you get that? And folks, here's the sad and tragic thing. So many of us, in a very passive way, start to worship our society, and because we turn to the comforts of society, we turn to the popular things of society, we turn to the distractions of society. Society almost becomes a god to us, and we start to trust society. We start to trust the community. We start to trust these things, and you know what you start to become like? You start to become like the very thing you trust. And then you start to wonder, Lord, why am I struggling with this sin? It's because you haven't been worshiping Him. You've been worshiping this. You will become what you worship. You'll become like what you worship. Now, mind you, folks, there is a tremendous encouragement in that, isn't there? What if what you worship is Christ? then whom do you become like? Number four, God will bless. God will bless. Notice when you skip down to verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. Listen to this. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So we have this definition of these three different groups there. We have the Israel in general, which is the nation that was to have this special relationship with Yahweh. Then we have the house of Aaron, which was the priestly family, and they were the ones who are supposed to be harboring and caring for the worship of the Lord in the temple and things like that. Then you have this third category of people, all those who fear the Lord. Now, it could be taken one of two ways. It could be taken to say, and anybody else, just a catch-all category. Israel, Aaron, and everybody who fears the Lord. However, when we come to the New Testament, do you remember that in the book of Acts, there's a Roman centurion, a Roman general, and his name is Cornelius. Do you remember that? And do you remember what Cornelius was called? He was called a God-fearer. A God-fearer. And essentially, there was a term that was given, and may stretch all the way back to this period, a term that was given to those who were not Jewish by birth, but who had proselytized and began to worship the one true God. They were God-fearers. So it seems to me that what this is probably speaking of isn't just everyone in general, but a specific direct thing to us that says that even Gentiles who believe in me, God is your shield. God is your help. Then in verse 12, it says, the Lord has been mindful of us. In other words, he's heard us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord. Same three categories. You notice that? Both small and great. What's the content of that blessing? May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. In other words, may you have more and more children. May you just, your numbers explode. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth, or who made heaven and the land. The heaven and the heavens of heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of man. God will bless. That word bless comes up over and over again in this, and it becomes important for us then to understand what the background of this is. Verse 12 uses the word bless. And essentially what it seems to me is that when you read that, you read about the blessings were always associated with the covenant God made with his people. The covenant that God made with his people primarily at this time would seem to be the Mosaic covenant. Okay, if you look at the Mosaic covenant, that's the Ten Commandments and the 613 commandments and things like that. All of the things, all the law that Israel was supposed to obey, these were the commandments made to the Lord. Now, the reason God makes the covenant with Moses, and the reason God makes that Mosaic covenant, or the Levitical covenant, is because all the way back at the beginning of Genesis, in Genesis 12, he made another covenant. That other covenant was made with Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless you, Abraham. And when you come to the time of Moses, the Lord says, this is how I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you, Israel. Every time you obey these commandments, you'll receive blessings. Every time you don't, you'll receive cursings. And so this is how I'm going to bless you, is through your own obedience and your own faith. So even the blessings of the Mosaic covenant reach all the way back to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. So God makes this, and you remember back in Genesis 12, he promises to them, he says, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you descendants, and then he says to them, I'm going to bless you, and in you
all the families of the earth will be blessed. Who are those families? Those are the God-fearers. So it seems to me that we have a connection that ties all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at Acts chapter 3, verses 25 through 26, Acts 3, 25 through 26, it says, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities.'" Now, folks, this passage, Acts chapter 3, then helps to explain the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant and how all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. How is God going to bless all the families of the earth? He's going to bless all the families of the earth by turning them away from their sin. And how is he going to turn them away from their sin? Through Jesus. The point is that if you can see that connection, that the blessings are connected to Abraham, and yet we find in the New Testament that Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in Jesus. Essentially, what we have here are these people sitting there in the midst of oppression as the nations around start to clamor, as the nations around start to mock them. And their only hope is this blessing, who is Jesus. Now, folks, understand what that means. That year after year after year under oppression, year after year and decade and then centuries, they endured and they endured, continuing to look for that blessing. Now, is it no wonder, folks, that when we come to the story of the birth of Christ in the book of Luke, that two characters are revealed to us. One is an older woman, one is an older man. And for both of them, their cry is, "The blessing is here." Folks, when we look for escape and release from our oppression, whether it's personal oppression from people making fun of us, or it's just circumstantial oppression that is just driving us down, understand that the solution is the blessing of God, and the blessing of God is Christ. That has to be good enough for us. Number five. Number one is that life was about God. Number two is that God reveals himself. Number three is you will become like what you trust. Number four, God will bless. We find that blessing fulfilled in Jesus. And number five, this is so good. I'm just going to make you wait. No. The result of praise is eternity. The result of praise is eternity. It's eternal life. Look at the last couple of verses here. Last two verses. "The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence." He's talking about physical death. You know, keep us alive so we can praise. "But we will bless the Lord from this time forth," and when? In perpetuity, forevermore. We're going to bless him going forward. What does that mean? Now, for some, they would look at that and say, well, this is talking about the perpetuity of Israel, that a next generation would come in praise and the next generation would come in praise. And folks, I confess, that's a possibility. But looking at the context to me, it seems to me much more likely what he's talking about is not the perpetuity of the nation, because he's just said the dead don't praise you. What is he talking about? He's talking about eternal life. Now, there are people that say you're never going to find the concept of eternal life in the Old Testament. Here you go. When we are oppressed, the psalmist gives us reason to turn our hearts to the Lord. The praise of God leads to eternity, as Paul calls it. This light, this momentary light burden of affliction cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. This light momentary affliction cannot be compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to come. When we're oppressed, then, the psalmist in Psalm 115 gives us reason to turn our hearts to the Lord. How could Joseph, in what he was doing, how could Joseph continue in going through what he was going through? Joseph understood it was all about God. Joseph understood that God was revealing himself through Joseph. Joseph understood that if he conceded to the culture of Egypt, that he would become like them. Joseph understood that there was a blessing to all the children of Abraham. And it seems to me that Joseph had some kind of notion that his praise would not end at the end of his life, but it would go on and on and on. Do you remember what his last request was? Don't leave my bones here. I'm not done with them yet. How could David, in the middle of Saul's court, as he has been commissioned to the king to come, he's been ordained by the prophet, he's been commissioned by the king, and everything he seems to do seems to be met with some kind of adversity by Saul. And folks, the largest example, how could Christ, even on this earth, when he should have been hailed as king, when he should have been groveled to, how could Jesus just sit there and endure all of this? How could he humble himself and become obedient unto death? And not just any death, but how could he become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross? Folks, it's because I think he understood that the result was eternity. Jesus himself said, right, I must be about my Father's business. He understood that it was about the plan and will of God. He understood as he turned to people and said, nobody has ever seen the Father. The Son, speaking of himself, has revealed him to you. He understood that God was revealing himself. When tempted to fall down and worship Satan, he refused. He wasn't going to be like his creatures. He understood that all that he was doing was absolutely essential to that ultimate blessing of God. And folks, he understood, just like the book of Revelation tells us, that the worship of the Lamb and of the Father would continue into eternity. Please, folks, understand. You are not always going to feel good about living the Christian life. But understand that there are principles that can guide you through. And there is a beacon, even in this psalm, that will give you a light to follow. Because if you don't do this, you're going to be like those people that James talks about in the New Testament that are tossed around like a ship without a rudder.
when oppression comes into your life, don't look inwardly into yourself. Don't look outwardly. To look inward is depressing. To look outward to look inward is depressing. To look outward is I forget what the other word is. It started with a D. Inward is depressing. To look outward is. I'm sorry, I'm hung up here. And we're not going any place until I remember. Oh, I know what it is. To look inward is depressing. To look outward is despair, because there's no help for us out there, right? But to look upward, that's devotion. Let's pray. Father, first of all, thank you for helping me remember that. And we do thank you, Lord, that we do thank you that in our depression and in despair, we can look up in devotion to you. And we pray, Father, that as we go through whatever it is, oppression that's imposed from outside or oppression that's imposed even on our own hearts by ourselves, we ask, O Lord, that we would remember that this life is all about you. We ask, O Lord, that you would also help us to remember that in our darkest hours, there is revelation, clear light of who you are and what you desire from us. Help us to remember, Lord, that in our darkness, if we start to focus on anything, we will start to act like it. Help us to remember that the blessing of the Lord in Christ is sure. And Father, please help us to remember that in our worship, the result is eternity. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.